Please turn again in the Bible. It's found in the book of Daniel at chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, which you can find on page 742. Daniel chapter 5. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, had been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind, and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, or hear, or know. But the God, in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then, from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So can you read the writing on the wall? It has become a saying. A saying for something that is doomed. When you can see the writing on the wall for someone, that means that he's going to take a turn for the worse. You might say, for example, that Elizabeth Warren saw the writing on the wall and dropped out. That would be some way that you would use that phrase. You could also say, do you see what's coming? Can you read the writing on the wall? So it's become proverbial. When the writing's on the wall, something is going down. Something is doomed. And if you ever wondered, where did that come from? Well, it came from right here in Daniel chapter 5. And if you can remember that, then you can explain it to people. And you can say, yes, you've heard of the writing on the wall. Let me tell you where it's from. It's from the Bible. It's from the book of Daniel. It would be good to turn people to the Bible because, of course, we've gotten a long message from God. Here a king. He's a great king. He gets four words. But we have, I don't know, 250,000 words? We have a long message from God. And so we ought to be taking care to know the writing and its interpretation and the application for our own lives. When Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is at hand, the at hand part meant that the writing was on the wall for the kingdoms of the world. And so since the writing is on the wall for the kingdoms of this world, we've got to take care. Take care to know all that God has said to us. And enter into the kingdom that he is setting up. What we have here is a new king. And as we can see here, he wanted to prove himself. Now, as we go through this book of Daniel, we notice on the one hand, we are learning something of the history of the Neo-Babylonian kingdom that you can also read about in history class. You also realize that it is not a complete history. Here, this new king suddenly pops up on us abruptly. And that is a signal that he's going to pop back out of the story abruptly as well. But he pops up abruptly. We know from history that King Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had died in 562. And his son Nabonidus, or however you say it, became the king. But Nabonidus liked to spend a lot of time in Arabia, sort of an early retreat center, you might say. Anyway, he liked to go off to the desert and leave his son, Belshazzar, this guy, in charge. So he's called the king here because he is left in charge. He's effectively the crown prince, the king, the sort of the acting king, you might say. And it's been a good 24 years since Nebuchadnezzar died. But Nebuchadnezzar clearly cast a big shadow. After all, Nebuchadnezzar had reigned for 43 years. That's a long time to be the emperor. 43 years. Plenty of people back then would be born, live, and die by the time they got to 43. Now, he'd been the emperor a long time. He'd conquered many kingdoms. He'd made this kingdom great. He was a difficult act to follow. You might resent him if you were his successor. He's okay, but he didn't build up this kingdom the way Nebuchadnezzar built up this kingdom. He doesn't know how to run this place the way Nebuchadnezzar knew how to run. And so when we last heard Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, he had been praising the Most High God. He'd gone crazy, and then he regained his sanity, and he had told the world, it's because of what God has done to me and for me. He'd been praising God when he had last been heard of. Daniel's God, to be specific. It wasn't very Babylonian. So here's a new king. He wants to prove himself. He has a crisis. There's a rebellion of the Medes and the Persians. They've won some battles. They're coming closer to the capital. But his capital city had a gigantic wall all around it. And they had food piled up for 10 or 20 years. And so he decided what was needed was a morale boost. He needed to show everyone that they had nothing to be afraid of. He was the king. They had a great wall. They had plenty of food. What could show confidence better than a feast? Let us have a feast. You're not going to starve. Look, we can have a feast behind our great wall. And so they go ahead and they have this feast. And just to prove himself that he was different than Nebuchadnezzar, he had a special surprise. After they all came in, after they all saw him begin to drink wine to open the feast, he had a special surprise of an order. Go into the vault and bring out the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. We're all going to drink out of those cups tonight. Not just me, but all of you. We will all drink together. Now, he does draw a contrast here. His grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered this temple, had taken these vessels and put them in the house of his god Bel. That was, on the one hand, a blasphemous statement that Bel had defeated the Lord God of Israel. But on the other hand, he was at least treating sacred objects like sacred objects. Now, Belshazzar says, Nebuchadnezzar, my father, was afraid of this God. He makes declarations about this God. I'm not afraid of this God. We will all drink from his sacred goblets. We'll bring them out for everyone to use. Very unusual thing, by the way, for a king to feast with his people in this way. Normally, kings in that part of the world tried to keep their distance to show how far above their people they were. But here he is. We're going to show the common touch. We'll all drink from these vessels together. Now, what's wrong with this? Well, plenty. You'll see here the new king is determined to ignore God. And you can consider how foolish that was. This God had driven the great Nebuchadnezzar crazy. This is after he disturbed his dreams, after he delivered three young men from a fiery furnace. It was a follower of this God, Daniel, who'd been able to interpret what their magicians had not. Why would you disrespect this God? Why go out of your way to disrespect this God in a personal sort of way? He's being very foolish. And if you want to dig into why is he being so determinedly foolish, you might notice that he does mention wine three times in the paragraph. Notice that. Okay? He drank wine in front of the thousands. When he tasted the wine, he commanded. And so then they all drank wine. Wine is a mocker. It says in the Bible, wine is a scoffer. You get inebriated, your inhibitions go down. You know, Moses' inhibitions are there for a pretty good reason. You don't need your inhibitions to go down. Wine is a mocker and a scoffer. And so he drinks the wine and he becomes a mocker. He mocks and he scoffs. Not only that, of course, but once you are drunk, you are unable to control yourself. And he doesn't. You're unable to adjust wisely to a new situation. And he doesn't. But he's not just a drunk here. You'll notice it merely says when he tasted the wine. Not after he was totally smashed, but when he tasted the wine, when he began, then he gave this command to bring in these other vessels. In other words, that's a premeditated act. It's a way of saying, I'm greater than Nebuchadnezzar. He feared this God, but I don't. And it's great folly to proclaim that you don't fear a God who struck a greater man crazy. But you've got to understand something. Nebuchadnezzar had been dead 24 years. Half of you here today aren't 24 years old yet. And you probably think you've been alive a while. Think about something that happened that far ago. It's been 24 years since this God had, you could say, made his presence known. And so, Belshazzar said, why do I need to worry about it? I haven't seen any evidence of him, not lately. And so he sidelined Daniel, seemingly. And he's just not worrying about this unseen God. He's worrying about people. The people in his kingdom. Whether they're afraid of the enemy. Whether they are disrespectful towards him. That's what he's concerned about. In other words, for him, people are big and God is small. To riff on a recent title. And I dare say, for us in our everyday lives, for us also, we can act as if God were little and people were very, very big. If you think it looks foolish for Belshazzar, remember that is also foolish for each of us. People are not so big. God is very big. God is the Almighty One. Your number one relationship is your relationship with God. Let us remember not to treat God as if he were unimportant or a factor to discount as we get on to the real important things. The important things of personal relationships with other humans. Now the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's such an interesting phrase to link fear and wisdom. Because there's plenty of fears that make you pretty stupid. But the fear of the Lord, rightly understood, will make you wise. It will help you to see things in the right perspective, that God is big, and that you and I and all people are small. It's very common, of course, to be blind to what we cannot see. It's also fatal. This king, if he were a modern-day king, if you pressed him on his behavior, would say it's a political act, it's a necessary act of state policy. It's not really religious at all. I'm doing this for political reasons. And so our governments today want to discount God and make things a political matter. We need to resist that ideology where God is concerned and see things the way that God sees them. You also notice one more element of folly that's brought out. The king and the revelers not only ignored the enemy outside the city, first dumb move, and they not only desecrate the vessels of God's temple, second bad move, they also then positively praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And as you get that list, as the reader of the book of Daniel, you're supposed to think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. His first dream, where he dreamt of a great idol that had a gold head and silver arms and a bronze middle and iron feet, and it gets crushed by a stone. Supposed to remember, yes, that was a picture of this stone cut out by no human hand, of God smashing these idols. I need to realize that that's about to happen here. It's time for this to happen, as they praise idols of gold and silver, bronze and iron. So, the new king was determined to prove himself, to ignore God. God sent one hand, and the new king humiliated himself. I want you to see that first. Okay, God sends one hand, writes four words, and this new king loses it. Now, to be fair, he had entered Twilight Zone here. This is maybe the freakiest moment in the Bible, actually. This is horror movie level stuff. I was thinking about that. I'm like, well, the book of Revelation has freaky stuff. But that stuff's symbolic. You're not supposed to imagine that there's going to be a seven-headed dinosaur stomping around. All right? It's a symbolic picture in the book of Revelation. All right? Those governments that are totalitarian, that just kill their own people, they're bestial. They're like beasts. That's what that Revelation picture pictures for us. This, I'm pretty sure, is literal. We are to understand that God made a hand pop up and write four words on the wall, which is a freaky thing. Particularly if when the hand disappears, the writing is still there. So the king's disturbed. Now, some of the commentators are like, well, he must have had a bad conscience to be so sure that it was bad news. I don't know if he had a bad conscience or not. I think it's obvious that this is an unnatural thing that's not good. Particularly when it's vandalizing your house. I mean, here's a king trying to show how he's got everything under control and he can't control what gets written in his house in front of all of his guests. It's clearly a sign of vandalism. It's a sign of loss of control. He doesn't govern his own house, and then he shows he can't govern himself either. You notice how we have a rather lengthy description of him losing it. His color changes and his knees knock together. Language even suggests that maybe he peed himself. All right? He really loses it here. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had been startled, astonished by the Lord God also. But Nebuchadnezzar was always pretty quick on his feet to get his composure back. When he saw four men walking in a furnace, he did come down to the furnace and, whoa, what's going on? But once he brought him out, he pivoted very quickly and said, I make a new decree. Whoever dishonors this God, his house will be turned in. Notice he pivots quickly to get back in control. Nebuchadnezzar also always took care to at least acknowledge, your God impressed me with that one. This guy cries loudly for the magicians. He doesn't make a decree that the magicians will come in. He cries loudly for the magicians, and he offers extravagant gifts. The third ruler of the kingdom, Nabonidus, one, he's two. You're going to be next after me if you could read this. He humiliates himself. And of course, we know as readers that the magicians are going to fail. Now, you have to remember, however, that while as the reader, we just get a few episodes where God made himself known. It had been at least 24 years since Daniel had come in and done something that the magicians couldn't do. Presumably the magicians had done some things helpfully in between. And so if you're wondering, why do they keep calling in magicians who never get it right? Well, no doubt sometimes they seem to be helpful. And when your heart's not changed, you don't lay hold of those times that God has showed you an answer to your prayer. You take it for granted, you move on, perhaps unchanged, from before the answer. That's what's going on here. They haven't been converted in this kingdom. They're still rolling out the magicians and the astrologers and whoever they had. Now, the words were enigmatic. Seem to have been written in Aramaic, which is to say, consonants only, no vowels. That makes it harder. And these consonants could be read as verbs, as Daniel reads them, or as nouns. As nouns, it would be units of money. 60 minas, or a mina was 60 shekels, here called a tekel. So it's kind of like saying $60, $60, $1, half a dollar. Right? That's kind of, if you read it as nouns, you get 61 and a half shekels. What's that supposed to mean? Magicians can't do it. So the queen mother comes in and she humiliates him further. Now we had a little discussion in Sunday school about why the Virgin Mary holds an exaggeratedly, kind of an idolatrous position in other Roman Catholic Church. And we talked about how, well, in a lot of these societies, the queen wouldn't have all that much clout, maybe, because there'd be so many queens. But the king's mother would have clout, because, of course, he's the king, and his mother, well, he would listen, perhaps, to his mother. You see that a little bit in Judah's history, when Athaliah, when her son dies, comes in and orders all the little princes killed. Right? There's the queen mother exerting clout. Right? The queen mother often had clout. And so this appears to be the queen mother. For one, she has clout. Another thing, she's telling him about the past. And so she sounds older than him. So presumably this is his mother or his grandmother coming in, and you can't stop her. I mean, it's mom, right? But she's not helpful. "Oh, honey, don't look so scared." "Thanks." "Thanks for pointing that out for everybody. Thank you for coming in." And then, of course, she has a solution. She just got to do what Nebuchadnezzar did. Call Daniel. He's awesome. You should never have retired him. Call Daniel. He's in his 80s now, but he still has his marbles. Nebuchadnezzar would call him in. "Your father, the king." You know, the king. By the time she's done talking, the king means Nebuchadnezzar. It's not helpful to his program of showing that he's greater than Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel comes in, and of course it gets worse. You might have noticed the very similar names here. That the king here is called Belshazzar, and that Daniel's name in Chaldean was Belteshazzar. First, Belshazzar means Bel, protect the king. You'll notice Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith in God hasn't changed much. The royals are still named for Bel. Daniel's Belteshazzar, that means may Bel protect his life. It's a very similar idea, a very similar name. He's called Daniel, though, partially to signal that the Jewish identity is winning. He has not been assimilated. He has not become a worshiper of Bel. At the end of the day, he is Daniel. But also because the names are too close. No king's going to want the chief magician from the prior guy's name to sound like his own name. So let's just let him be Daniel now to make sure that we feel the difference. The king immediately betrays that he knows perfectly well who this guy is. "Oh, so you're that Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah that my father Nebuchadnezzar brought from Judah." The queen hadn't said anything about Judah. But he knows who this guy is. And he knows pretty well whose temple goblets he's drinking out of. He does not give Daniel a very friendly greeting, actually. Twice reminding him that, you know, you are a conquered exile from Judah. So although you might be pretty smart, just remember who's in charge here, Buster. "Look, old man, don't forget that you've been living here your whole life, under our control. But I've heard that you're pretty smart. So, like I said, if you can read this, you'll be the third ruler in the kingdom." Where the queen mother was effusive, over the top, about how great Daniel was, she's a little skeptical. And Daniel then speaks to him in a very different way from how Daniel has spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he never said to Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." That's left the Babylonians to talk that way. None of the Jewish characters talk that way, because no king is going to live forever. No human, only king. But Daniel had always been cautious, careful, respectful with Nebuchadnezzar. He's not very respectful here. He begins by saying, "You may keep your gifts for yourself, give your rewards to someone else." It's a rather bold statement of disassociation from the emperor. Why is he doing that? I'll tell you why. He can read the writing on the wall. He's also outraged because he knows whose temple has been desecrated by this young upstart. Nevertheless, he says, "I continue to perform my calling that God gave me. I will continue to be of service to the monarchs of this conquering empire. I will read the writing on the wall." But not before he gives an unwanted historical review of how awesome Grandpa Nebuchadnezzar was, because God had made him that way. and how God had made him crazy anyway, because Nebuchadnezzar had been arrogant. And after going through this embarrassing bit of royal history, he then pivots to the young king, and he says, "Now, you've known all this, but you have not humbled yourself. In fact, look what you're doing." And the king would never let this go on, except that he wants to know the writing on the wall. And so he has to let the old man go on with the unwanted historical reviews and the unwanted contemporary critique. "You Babylonians never learn. You're still worshiping idols of gold and silver and wood and stone." And having given his God-centered historical review, finally he gets to the writing on the wall. Here's how you're going to pronounce it. Remember, he has to supply the vowels for everybody. Many, many, tekel, parson. And he reads it as verbs. Many, numbered. "God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought them to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Having reached the end of your days, you face judgment, and you don't measure up. Parson," that's a double pun. Parson means divided. So your kingdom will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. It also sounds like Persia right there. And then things move very fast. The king, of course, has said, if you can read it and give the interpretation, you get purple and gold and third ruler of the kingdom. So he does all that. People say, "Well, why doesn't Daniel refuse? He said, what are you going to do when the king says you get a gold?" I mean, the king is still the king for a moment. So Daniel's, just to stand there and get the robe put on him. Okay, you're going to do what you're going to do. Okay. And of course, God moves very fast. On that night, a Babylonian general betrayed them. Babylonian general went over to the other side. And so that very night, the king was slain. Cyrus was the great conqueror. And this Darius the Mede seems to be maybe that general. And whoever it is, it becomes the governor immediately there in the area. Cyrus is the big emperor. He sets somebody over the area of Babylon. Now you might wonder, who cares if Darius the Mede was 62 years old? That sticks out as a random little addition. Who cares? Well, first of all, an old king beat a young one again. But more importantly, many, many tekel parson, if you read it the other way, it was 61 and a half. And so here's Darius, he's 62, which is what you get when you round off correctly, 61 and a half. The way of indicating that the writing was on the wall and it was authoritative. And so Daniel, who escapes the bloodbath, Daniel outlived the Babylonian Empire. God had used Babylon as a tool of his anger on his people for their sins. And then, as he promised through the prophets, he then turned his anger onto Babylon because of Babylon was arrogant and sinful themselves. The great repeated message of this book is that God rules over nations and kingdoms, and he gives them to whom he will. This is good to know at a time of renewed great power rivalry between our nation and China. We've had a 20 or 30 year break from remembering that we're not the only big country in the world. But now we're reminded there are other big countries. They have armies and missiles too. But you remember, the Lord, as always, rules the kingdom of men, and he'll give it to whom he will. Also, as we go into a presidential election, let us remember that God rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. I read briefly this week a comment by some veteran Democratic political operative. Sound like a more interesting fellow than most. Went through his biography. Sort of a mixture of Yale and working class and so on. And his comment to the reporter was, "Political campaigns are never right down the road. There are always unforeseen twists and turns. You start off going this way and you end up over here. You never know where you're going. Even though the people who try to write these columns always want to know where it's going. They want to tell you where it's going. He said, no, you never know where it's going. It's as if you want a highway, but the presidential campaign is like going down a luge course. And you haven't been down it before. Let us remember that God designs the luge courses of these presidential campaigns, as well as also empires fighting each other. God designs the courses, and He places people where He will. Notice verse 23. The God in whose hand is your breath. He said that to the emperor. The emperor's breath was in God's hand, and so was yours. What are we to do with that? We are to honor Him. And remember that our ways are in His hand. So we're to stop exalting ourselves against God and honor Him. Because, you know, when you honor God, the reason God wants honor is not that God is insecure and needs us to give Him glory. He doesn't need anything from us. No, He wants us to give Him glory because that is good for us to give. It is, first of all, true that He made us and that we are in His hands. That's the simple truth of the matter. It's good for us to acknowledge the truth. And secondly, when we acknowledge Him, then we're humble enough in ourselves to notice our neighbors and love them. When we're exalting ourselves over God, we will not be too careful about exalting ourselves over others. This is beneficial for us and for all around us when we honor God first. So I urge you not to wait to repent. But notice, Nebuchadnezzar got multiple alerts from God before he was struck crazy. And even then, he was struck crazy, not dead, so that he could repent. But Belshazzar gets one chance, and that's it. There's no note of repentance or call to anything here. It's one and done. The writing's on the wall, you're dead. And he dies that night. God is under no obligation to give you chance after chance after chance. And that's particularly true for children whose parents have gotten many chances. Because every time the Lord acted in your parents' life and they told you about it, He was acting in your life. You inherit that. You know about that. You're responsible for that. So now, why does Belshazzar get this chew out and then death? Well, as Daniel said, you knew these things, and yet you did not humble yourself. And so, children, don't wait to repent. You do not know that you won't die till 2070 or 2090. You do not know how long you have. Today is the day of salvation. We're not just to pray, hallowed be your name. We're to do it. We're to honor God with all of our ways. The beginning is walking humbly before Him in repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our ears would be open to You, that we would hear Your word and do it. And help us, Lord, not to think that You must show us again who You are. Help us to act, knowing that You are the Almighty, and that You have given us our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is forgiveness and grace and power. Help us, Lord, to repent in His name and to come to You, thanking You for the forgiveness that You give in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.